Let me begin just by sharing with you some statistics about war. Maybe be an odd way to start off. We'll make it connect in just a minute. Since 3600 BC, so think about how long ago that was, 5.5 millennia, there have only been 292 documented years of peace. That's not a lot. There have been well over 14,000 wars, and more than 3.5 billion people have been killed in those wars. That doesn't count all of the other just natural deaths from disease and age and things like that. Just from war, 3.5 billion. That's like taking the Earth's population today, cutting it in half, and pulling the plug on half of them. Think about just since 650 BC, there have been over 1,600 arms races where I'm going to have more stuff than you. Only 16 have not ended in war. War is kind of part of who we are, unfortunately, as human beings, as societies. It doesn't matter whether it was back then or certainly in our day and time today. And I start off with these stats, again, because war is both an unfortunate, but also just a tragic reality of living as human beings in this place that we call home. Certainly we see that on a global, historical level, but we probably also can relate to that quite closely on a personal level as well. If you're one of our seniors here this morning from an older generation, then it's very likely that some of the most formative moments and times and seasons in your life center around things like World War II, the Korean conflict, coming out of that as a nation. If you grew up in the 60s and the 70s, then global events like the Cold War with the Soviet Union and Vietnam, those are probably impressed pretty heavily on your conscience and your memory. If you're from my generation, then things like the first Gulf War and 9/11 and the invasion of Iraq and the ongoing war still in Afghanistan, those things form who we are. I'm always shocked, but I shouldn't be, of how many people my age I talk to and they say, yeah, I served in Iraq or Afghanistan. There's still that disconnect. We have those here in this place today who have served our country faithfully in those places. You have friends and family and neighbors who are there in harm's way even as we speak. No matter what generation you come from, no matter your age or your standing in life or your background, the issues of war and conflict and battle, they resonate in our hearts in some general ways, but also in some personal and specific ways as well. Now why am I up here talking to you about military statistics? Why am I talking about the history of American conflict? Why am I doing that? Well, it's because as we work through the Minor Prophets this morning, we find ourselves at a book called Nahum, and it's actually all about war. It's called war poetry by those scholars of the Old Testament. It is this larger section in Scripture, the Minor Prophets, that is often neglected, and maybe the most overlooked book of all is Nahum. How many of you could tell me what Nahum is about? I was the same way about 5 days ago, so I can tell you a little bit, not much at all. If you're turning there in your copy of the Scriptures, that's great. If you don't have a Bible, you can take the one in front of you. It's on page 507. If you don't have a Bible at home, just feel free to take that one home. Let that be a blessing to you. Again, many commentators will label Nahum as war poetry. In every sense of the idea, it is the God of Scripture beating the drums of war against his enemies. It's about God very clearly and at times quite vividly saying to his enemies, you have oppressed my people long enough. You have ignored my word long enough. You have neglected my grace long enough. You have walked in your wickedness for too many years. And so judgment is coming your way. War is on the horizon. And oddly enough, the focus of Nahum is this city called Nineveh. You remember them a couple books back, Jonah. Jonah was all about this city known as Nineveh. Nineveh is that wicked Assyrian capital that has already been slated for judgment. Remember that? You're going to fall. Those were the words of Jonah. But God in his grace gives them a second chance, doesn't he? And through a great storm and a great fish and a stubborn, obstinate prophet named Jonah, their day of judgment is pushed down the road. That can is kicked down just a little bit farther. They respond to Jonah's preaching, and the hand of God's wrath is stayed, and his grace is extended, and the people of Nineveh, from the greatest king in the palace to the least of the beggars on the street, they turn and they repent. And so that's really the message of Jonah in a nutshell. Remember that? The big, great grace of God toward a people that did not deserve it. And yet God's grace is extended and it's received, it seems, there in the book of Jonah. So Nineveh is feared. Nineveh is wicked. They had blood on their hands. They were guilty as charged. And yet in Jonah they repent. Now, all of that around the book of Jonah takes place about 750 B.C. We remember that. If you fast forward just a little bit, about 100 years later, that's when Nahum is written, around 650 B.C. In between, some things had happened. In 722 B.C., Assyria had come and invaded and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. So it sure seems that the so-called repentance of Jonah's day didn't stick around for very long, did it? In fact, history tells us a few years, maybe a couple of decades at most, did the people of Nineveh turn, and then they're back to their warring, killing, brutal ways. The grace and repentance of Jonah goes by the wayside very quickly. And so in a lot of ways, Nahum is kind of like Jonah number two. He is the sequel. He's the follow-up prophet to these people in Nineveh. But this time, the message does not include forgiveness. You can read through the three chapters of Nahum, and there's no invitation to repent. There's no mention of forgiveness for the people of Nineveh. There's no prophet walking their streets saying, repent or you're going to die. There's no great fish. There's no great storm. Their day of grace has set. It is beyond them. There's just war. There's just God himself, the divine warrior, through this man named Nahum, saying to the Assyrians, I've declared war against you. I will destroy you. It is inevitable. Your day of grace has passed. And so really what Nahum predicts in very clear language is the fall of Nineveh to the Babylonians in 612 BC. In that year, Assyria falls, Babylon rises, Nineveh is wiped off the map, never to reemerge. And so Nahum is a prediction of that fall. All about war, all about blood and battle and bodies and brutality. It's not muted, guys. It's not watered down. It's bold-faced type, underline, italicized, front of the newspaper. God declares war against Assyria. That's what Nahum is saying to us. And so in Nahum, we are confronted with a very difficult question. How can the God who shows himself to be so gracious in Jonah, so loving in Hosea, how can that be the same God who for three long chapters just rants and raves about war and judgment and death and destruction, absent of grace, absent of forgiveness? How does that work? This is a relevant question, folks. How do we bridge judgment and grace? We see both in Scripture. We see both in the minor prophets. We see both coming from the heart of God. We see both coming from the lips of Jesus. How do we rightly understand the God of Scripture as a divine warrior? That's our question this morning. And so I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word. And let's read the first eight verses of Nahum chapter 1 together. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make the complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Father, I want to begin by just thanking you again for your word, and I thank you that if we're being honest, there are hard parts of your truth. There are hard passages and texts that you give us. And yet they're true. We know that. We believe that. And I pray that we would do the work this morning of submitting to your Spirit and allowing our hearts and our minds to be connected and engaged so that we can rightly understand better who you are. God, let us not have a stunted or a muted or a partial view of your character. Let it be full and robust and joyful and fearful, and may it humble us. God, less of us this morning and more of you. That is always our prayer. We believe that your word is the scalpel that your Spirit uses to separate and to do surgery on our hearts, and I pray that would happen today. That those who know you would be encouraged, drawn to you, convicted of their sin, growing in holiness. That those who don't know you would be challenged and confronted with their sin, and they would see in you a God who is righteous and just and holy, but also a God who is gracious and patient and loving. Lord, none of that happens by my words or my effort. None of that happens by our thoughts or our attention. It all happens through your Spirit. So we submit to you. We ask you. We expect you to work. And we do that humbly, but we do it confidently because we know that you're a good God. We ask it in your good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Before we start to deal with this text as a whole, let me just read to you some select passages from these three chapters in Nineveh to demonstrate the kind of destruction and judgment that God is promising to rain down. So turn to these with me. I just want to give you a taste of this. Nahum 1:14. The Lord has given commandment about you, talking to Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. God is promising their death. Nahum chapter 2, verse 10. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish in all loins. All faces grow pale. Nahum is painting a picture of what Nineveh is going to be like when Babylon comes against them. You also see in Nahum 2:13, behold, God says, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I'll burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. And maybe one of the most graphic is Nahum chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? You get a bit of the flavor of what God is communicating through Nahum here. This is not boring, sterile, stoic information. This is a drastic and a dramatic picture of what God is going to do, what he intends to do, what he promises to do to Nineveh. And let's just be honest, folks, a lot of people outside the church body, probably a lot of us, if we're honest, struggle with this kind of a description of God. A lot of people find it very difficult to accept this judgment aspect of God's character and his nature. And so from the 8 verses we just read together at the beginning, I want to draw out 3 descriptions of God that are very difficult. And let's work through these together and see how God declares himself to be this, a divine warrior. And it actually is a very good thing that he calls himself that, that he is this way. And so here's one of those. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. God calls himself jealous, calls himself vengeful. We see later on in Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. So while there are many places in Scripture that we can look to where God is rightly described as loving and kind and compassionate and merciful and gracious, here in Nahum, we cannot sidestep or avoid or overlook the fact that God clearly calls himself jealous and vengeful and angry. How do we flesh this out? How do we handle this? How do we communicate this truthful aspect of God's nature to each other, but also to a world who really bucks against this kind of a description of God? Well, let's begin with this idea of God being jealous. The Lord is a jealous God. Now, most of us, when I say to you jealous, we are prone to think of jealousy as a naturally negative attribute. That's just where we go to immediately. When I say jealousy, our minds are drawn toward images of two kids in a sandbox fighting over a toy, and the one who doesn't get it is what? Jealous of the one who did. Or you think of a teenager sulking in the corner of a classroom because their friend came to church or to school with a new pair of shoes or a new purse or a new phone, and they don't have what their friend has, and they're jealous. Or you think of a grown man looking across the street on a weekend afternoon as he mows the lawn, and he's gazing into his neighbor's driveway because he's got the new truck that the guy mowing the lawn really wanted but can't afford. And instead of rejoicing in the good fortune of his neighbor, what does he do? He's jealous, right? All of these are examples of jealousy that we are likely to relate to on some level, no matter your gender or your age or your economic position. Poor people are jealous. Rich people are jealous. Everywhere in between is the same. And so it's very right for us to recognize and even to say that jealousy is wrong if it means being envious and desirous of something that is not yours but belongs to somebody else. Envy and covetousness are wrong. But folks, jealousy is not wrong if it means cherishing what is already rightly ours and desiring to protect it. That makes jealousy not a sin but a virtue. Let me say that again. Jealousy is wrong if it is envying what somebody else has that's rightly theirs and you don't. That's wrong. Jealousy is a virtue if it means that you are protective of that which is already yours and you cherish and you honor it. And so, in fact, it is a very good thing for a husband to be righteously jealous of his wife, to understand that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, and he has entered into a covenant relationship with his wife, and that he has eyes only for her and she for him, and any man worth his salt would never sit back idly and allow another man to entice his wife or to abuse his wife or to harass her. Why? Because he's jealous for his wife. And probably every husband in here would say the same thing. You can do a lot of things to us. You do something to our wife or our kids, and there's something that raises up and bows out. And I would say that's not necessarily a wrong thing. That's a virtuous thing. Jealousy can be good. That man would step up. He would step in because he is rightly jealous. That husband has been charged with loving and protecting his wife, and he would refuse adamantly to cede that responsibility to anyone else. A good husband, a faithful husband, is what? A jealous husband. And so we find in Scripture that God not only calls himself our husband and we the bride, but he calls himself a jealous God. And it's not just here in Nahum. We see it in other places like the Old Testament account of Exodus. Chapter 34, beginning in 13. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God goes so far as to say, you know what you should put on my business card sometimes? Jealous. That's who I am. That's my name that defines me. His name is jealous. And while that would sound absolutely ridiculous for any human being like myself or you to stand up here and say, all praise belongs to me, I'm jealous for your praise of me. You shall call me jealous. That's my name. We would laugh somebody like that out of the building, and rightly so. But for the God of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, we just talked about that. We sang that together this morning. For him to make that claim, for him to place that label on his chest, that's not inconsistent. It's not incorrect. In fact, it's one of the most accurate things that he could say about himself, because he is the only one who rightly deserves worship and praise and adoration. He's the only one who has the right to say, stop worshiping everything and everybody else and start worshiping me and me alone. And if you worship anything or anybody else, it's something less. And you are depriving me of what I rightly deserve. Nobody else has the right to say that, but God does. Because he's the only one who deserves all the worship. It belongs to him. He can't be envious of somebody else's praise in a negative way, because to be envious means that something belongs to somebody else. Does any praise or worship belong to anybody? It doesn't. It belongs to him. So it's not envy, it's righteous, noble jealousy. Think of it like this. Sumo wrestlers, all right? Let's say you have two sumo wrestlers in a ring. Sumo number one, pretty big guy. He is the judge. It is his responsibility to declare to everybody else who the biggest and the best wrestler in the ring is. That's, whether it's him or not, he has the responsibility. He's charged with that. Sumo number one. His competitor comes onto the screen, and we see a little bit difference, okay? So sumo number two is there, not quite a fair fight. And so I would ask you, would it be wrong? Would it be arrogant? Would it be envious for sumo number one to look at number two and say, sorry, small fry, you're not the biggest one in this ring. Okay, I am. Would it be wrong or arrogant or envious of number one if number two were walking around saying, I'm better, I won, I'm the champion? Would it be wrong of number one to say, no, you're not. Let's look at the facts. That's not arrogant, folks. That's not envious. That's just being honest. Would you agree? And so God, in demanding that all worship be attributed and given to him, he's not envious of other gods. He has nothing to be envious of. They don't own anything. He rightly deserves it all. All praise belongs to him. He is the biggest wrestler in the room. And everybody else is just puny and scrawny, and he's got them underneath his thumb. They are false and they are counterfeit. He has the responsibility, the integrity, the right, the only one who has the right to say, I'm number one. So God says, I'm a jealous God, and I hope you can see just a little bit better now. It's not a bad thing. We want a God who speaks truth. We want a God who says what is right. And you want the God who's the biggest wrestler in the ring, don't you? But jealous is not the only word that God uses to describe himself. We also see him label himself as a God of vengeance and anger. So I want to couple these things together because they really flow in and out of one another quite smoothly. Again, a phrase that many will take issue with. There's love and there's kindness and there's forgiveness, but then there's vengeance and there's anger. Again, It feels like a disconnect. Let's just be honest. When you first hear that, there's something in our emotions that says that doesn't seem right. So we have to think about these things. Worship is not just heart. Worship is not just emotion. Worship is not just spirit. Jesus says, worship me in spirit and in truth. So we have to think through these things. Your heart and your head must never be disconnected. God gave us both. We don't ever come here and just unplug our thoughts. We think through things. We honor God with our minds. And so we cannot avoid the stated truths of Scripture that say things like this, again from the Old Testament. I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. Not G-rated stuff from the Word of God. You see at the very end of the Scriptures, maybe the bloodiest book in all of the Bible, and another angel, we read in Revelation 14, a third followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Clearly, God demonstrates both vengeance and anger. But does that mean that this is what God's like? Maybe you've seen this Far Side cartoon before. There's God. He's got his computer screen. Poor little guy walking. There's a piano suspended over his head. I don't know if you can see it, but the button God's about to push says smite. Is that an accurate picture of God? Is he just waiting to smite somebody? I don't think so. I don't think so. In fact, I would propose to you, there's a world of difference between saying God is an angry God by nature. There's a difference between saying that and saying God demonstrates anger out of his righteous and holy nature. I think there's a big difference between saying God is inherently angry in his nature and saying God, as a right reflection of his holiness and righteousness, he demonstrates anger. There is a good kind of anger, folks. Right? And that's why God calls us as his people in the New Testament, be angry. But what? Just don't sin. Be angry and don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. How many of you could testify that when you get angry, it's like opening up your heart and say, enemy, come in. Do whatever you want. We get out of control when we become angry. We're not ourselves when we are angry at the wrong things. Be angry for the right reasons. There are good things to be angry over. Our problem, your problem, my problem is I don't know very well how to be angry for the right things and in the right way. My anger is usually selfish and it's petty. And you could probably confess that and admit that in your own life. God's not selfish, is he? And God's not petty. He does not struggle from the character flaws that you and I do. His anger towards sin is not some childish tantrum or fit. Instead, it flows from his holiness. A preacher by the name of Henry Ward Beecher said, a person that does not know how to be angry does not know how to be good. I want you to think about that for a minute. A person who does not know how to be angry does not know how to be good. God demonstrates anger in response to sin as a demonstration of his holiness and his goodness. Not because he's some cranky, crabby old guy with nothing to do sitting at a laptop computer just trying to have fun. We're not a video game to him. But because he is the righteous judge, the only rightful judge of all creation. And there are certain things, folks, worth getting angry over. Would you agree? There are. I hope there would be certain things, certain crimes and tragedies that when you see them, when you hear of them happening, that some measure of righteous indignation would well up within you. And you would become angry, and something deep within you would rise up, and your first response would be, that has to stop. I can't sit here and just watch that take place. That needs to cease. It must not go unchecked. when that takes place in us, we recognize that as a good thing, as right and just. There is a good, just, righteous kind of anger. And what I'm saying today is that when God demonstrates anger, it's always good. It's always righteous. It's always just. It's always rooted in His inherent nature of holiness. And so God, unapologetically, through the man named Nahum, describes Himself as a divine warrior who appropriately is jealous for His glory, who is righteously angry over sin, and who distributes vengeance and justice to His enemies. Again, that's a hard picture of God. That's not an easy one to grasp. It doesn't sit well with many. It probably doesn't sit well with some in this place this morning. I understand that. But folks, this is how God describes Himself. So we don't really have another option, do we? We don't get to pick and choose what we believe about God. Otherwise, we're not believing what He has said. Is He loving and gracious and kind and merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding? Yes. Is He also not in conflict with that? Is He also righteous and just and angry at sin? Now, is He an angry God? No, I don't think God was ever angry before sin entered. He had nothing to be angry over. But anger is the natural outflow of His righteous, holy character. You see this picture of God. I hope we get the big picture of God and not some neutered, muted, just little God in our pocket that we come out and we rub His head to get a good parking spot at Walmart. He's got to be more than that to us, folks. And I think when we start to really think about this, not just feel about it, but think about this, you don't want a God who's not this way. You don't want a God who just overlooks everything that is horrible. You don't want to serve and follow and submit to a God and surrender your eternity to a God who forfeits His rightful responsibilities. He would not be a God worth following. And so if God were to say, go ahead, worship something or someone else, even though it's going to kill your soul and poison your heart, do whatever you want because I just want you to feel good. You don't want to serve a God like that. And all the atrocities of life, all the fraud and deception and abuse and molestation, I'll just slide that under the carpet for a while. Because I'm sure those people had a bad day. And that's what made them do that. And those who have already committed those crimes, I'm not going to hold them accountable. If God held to those positions, we would be irate, wouldn't we? In fact, I would argue we would be irate if a human judge or a human police officer held to those kinds of positions. What would we say? To do your job! That's what you're called to do. You have the right, the responsibility, the authority entrusted to you. I don't get to go around and arrest people. You do. I don't hand down judgment. You do. That's your training. That's your position. Do it. People who don't do that get their badges and their guns taken away. And they're disbarred and they're shamed. And we would say that to a human judge or a human police officer because we know better. We know there are things worth being angry over. There are things that we ought to be jealous for. Things like justice and righteousness. There are things that ought to turn our stomachs and we say, that can't stand. And there are times when just punishment and discipline need to be meted out. And so if that's true on an earthly judicial level, how much more is it accurate on an eternal level? God is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of all the universe and all of eternity. And He has the right and the responsibility to accurately deal with sin and transgression. Now, next week, we're also going to be in the book of Nahum, and we're going to take a look at Jesus and see how Jesus, in fact, continues this theme of anger righteously. and justice and vengeance toward sin and jealousy for his own praise and worship. We're going to see, in fact, that Jesus is also our divine warrior. But how did he fight? Was it with arrows and bows and swords and clubs? No, he fought like this. And you see, the anthem of the New Testament is Jesus has slaughtered death. He has defeated sin. He has been victorious over the enemy and the grave. Jesus fights for us. Jesus wins for us. He just does it a little bit differently. We see a glimpse of that in Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Jesus is our divine warrior. He has won the battle. He invites us to take refuge in him. And so I hope you can come back and join us next week as we fill out this picture. I hope if you know someone who needs to hear of the love and the justice of God, that you would be so bold as to invite them and let them hear of what Jesus has done. But I pray for this morning. I pray that this is starting to register, that there is a difficult concept here of God being a divine warrior, but it's taking root in our hearts. And that we can see that it is, in fact, good and right and just for God to speak to these people in Nineveh and say, "You have ignored my grace. You've muted the mercy that I offered to you. And your sin has come before me, and I will not ignore it any longer. Judgment is coming." Because again, without passages like this in Nahum, what do we end up with? We end up with this fairy tale God who just goes around and says, "Yeah, you're fine, I'm fine, I'll just leave you alone." That's not righteousness. That's not consistent. That's not full of integrity. I don't want a pacified and weak and boxed up God. I want a God that makes me struggle when I think about him. And I say, not only don't I understand all of your wrath and your judgment because I don't understand holiness like you, but I also don't understand how you would give your only son to be slaughtered for people who are unjust. I want a God who stretches my heart and I just can worship at his bigness. I hope Nahum does that for you. He's a righteous warrior. He's jealous for his name. He is fighting for what is right. And folks, does he extend grace? Yes, we saw that in Jonah. Are there times when God says the day of grace is done? Yeah. It is appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. You see that in the Old Testament with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh, all of a sudden God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see those things, and that ought to cause us to be rightly fearful of this God. The greatest theologian in American history was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, and his most famous sermon is called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Let me read to you a portion of this. "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." The hard and beautiful truth of Scripture is that we're Nineveh, aren't we? We deserve judgment. And there was one who was greater than Jonah that came and preached in our streets, and his name was Jesus. And he calls us to repentance and to turning and to fellowship and right response to the God of all creation. But we're still accountable to God. And I don't know where you're at this morning. If you know the Lord, I pray that his holiness is a rightly fearful thing to you, and that he calls us to bear well the name of his holiness, the name of his Son. And I hope that as you get closer to this holy God, as you get closer to the fire, that there are things that back here didn't burn up in your life because you couldn't see them. But now that you're here and the light and the heat of his holiness is near to you, you see things and you say, "What a wretch I am. I'm an unclean man and I live among a people of unclean lips," like Isaiah did. and that things begin to be exposed and burned away, and you respond in repentance. If you don't know the Lord, if you have not been reconciled to the God of all creation through His Son, Jesus Christ, if you've not responded to His gracious gift of forgiveness, then I hope Nahum hits you right between the eyes and says that God does not tolerate sin. Is He gracious toward it? Yes, but we will answer someday. And the only right answer is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's my sacrifice. He's my covering. If you're here today, and you're hearing and you're listening, guess what today is still for you? It's a day of grace. If you have breath in your lungs, that's grace. If you can listen, that's grace. If God is stirring in your heart, that's grace. Don't be like Nineveh that responded, probably some flippantly, to grace and then went back to their old ways. Father, thank You so, so much for hard passages. Thank You that we are allowed to gaze upon You and see You as glorious and mighty and righteous and holy and beautiful and inherently, eternally valuable, but also as just and as rightly angry. And God, I pray that that would not be in conflict in our hearts, but we would see You for who You are. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand. And I pray, Lord, that if there are those who need to respond today, they would do so. We love You. You're so good to us. We ask it in Your name.